One of our greatest passions is to preach through various passages of Scripture and not skip over some parts that we feel maybe are a little bit too tough or hard to swallow. Most of the times, those passages aren't actually hard to swallow. They're just or hard to understand. They're just hard to put into practice, hard to live out. So we're in chapter 22, verse 24 to 30. Let me just give you a little context. It's actually Thursday night in this season that Jesus is in. So imagine yourself, you're in this upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Your disciples are with you. It's Thursday night. You've just eaten the Lord's Supper for the very first time. It was Passover. They were going to share a Passover meal. Jesus introduces the relevance and the weightiness of the actual meal by saying, "This is my body. What you're eating here is representing me, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world." And so they're still seated at the table. It's Thursday night. The next day, he will be crucified. So between this passage that we're going to read and the next day, there is a betrayal, there's an arrest, there Jesus goes to the garden to pray. And so we're going to be tackling those passages. But what dawned on me is that, you know, at the end of the meal, you'd think Jesus would want to sign off and go, "Guys, just give me the rest of the night off. It's going to be a rough day tomorrow. Can I just have the night off?" But it's not what we see. What we find is that Jesus re-engages the disciples because he's so compassionate for them. He wants to prepare them to the very end. He wants to prepare them for what they're about to face. And they're going to be trials and they're going to be tribulations and they're going to be difficulties. And so Jesus wants to equip them. And so this next part that we're going to read is directed to the leader of the disciples, whom we know as Simon Peter, but it applies to all of the disciples, and it really is an equipping moment. So let's read it from verse 31 to 38. Luke records it like this. He says, "Simon, Simon," this is Jesus speaking, "behold, Satan demanded to have you." So I'm guessing at this point, all the disciples have just been awakened from their, you know, Machi's fall, Uchi's two moment. They are suddenly alert. "Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And here he quotes the scripture. "And he was numbered with the transgressors." It's Isaiah 53. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, I know that as Christians we are to, and we should, believe that all sins are equal. But when we read of Peter's sin here, it really is monumental. It is a massive failure. He's the leader of this crew. He's the leader of the pack. And he even declares in front of all of his peers that this isn't going to happen, Jesus. I won't deny you. In fact, I'm going to go to prison for you. And I'll even die for you if I need to. But within moments, within hours, he's denying Christ. This is a colossal failure at every turn. And I think what we need to think is, thank the Lord I wasn't around when the Bible was being written. Because for poor old Peter, he was around, he was there, and his sins get displayed for all to see. Imagine if it was ours. And so I'm thankful. But what we learn here is that we've all let Jesus down at some point. We've all denied him. We've all failed him in some way or other. But what we find is that no matter the guilt and no matter the shame, we might be left with that nagging feeling, will he ever use me? Will he ever engage with me again? And we see here a story of amazing hope, a story of amazing restoration. In fact, the Bible holds out this glorious hope for us that no matter what we've done and no matter how we've fallen, no matter how far we've fallen, no matter how badly we have failed our Lord, there is hope. Isn't it amazing that the Bible is so honest? It doesn't airbrush over the heroes of the scriptures. It portrays the heroes of the scriptures, the men and women of the Bible. It shows it to us in full color. We see them warts and all. We see them for who they really were. And in them, we see ourselves. And we see that there is hope for us. If there was hope for them, there is also hope for us. And so let's start where we should start, and that is right at the beginning with this idea, point number one being the sifting of Satan. What's going on here? Have a look again at verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And the first thing I want you to see is that we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy. Jesus doesn't give any explanations. It's just simply matter of fact. Jesus is not concerned with explaining about who this enemy is. He simply says, listen, you have an enemy. Satan is your enemy, and he wants to sift you. In other words, he wants to separate. He wants to put you through a sieve. He's going to put you through a trial, and he wants you to come out the other end with no faith. And so we have a real enemy. This is the ancient foe. Jesus knows him all too well. Because Jesus is not new on the scene. We're talking about the eternal Son of God who was with the Father in the beginning, that is now the incarnate Son on earth with his disciples. And so he's referring to this ancient foe, the foe who from the beginning sought to steal and kill and destroy. And now he's continuing to, in that vein. And so he introduces an enemy to us. He says to Simon, listen, there is a serious threat against your life. Now, when it comes to Satan, people often fall into two erroneous categories. One being that we either have no idea of who he is and we kind of want to push him to the periphery of our lives and forget about him. That's the one option. We choose to forget, or we think that he's just simply a mythical figure, you know, something that ancient people used to believe in, or we think of him as a cartoon character, a little red devil with a pitchfork. And so we want to push him to the side, or the other error is that we want to bring him right to the front. So we either want to forget about him, or we want him to be front and center. And everything that goes wrong in our lives, or everything that goes bad, is because of the devil. And I want to suggest that those are the two extreme errors when it comes to our understanding of Satan. It would be wrong and it would be foolish for us to think that he's just some mystical figure or some mythical figure, not really real, not really an evil spirit, not really here in this world, active. The other error would be that he is absolutely everywhere, which we know he can't be. He's not omnipresent. He is restricted in his presence. And he's not behind everything. And so he's neither to be forgotten, nor is he to be at the forefront of our thinking. Some people get so caught up in wondering where the devil is. And is he behind this or is he behind that? Or we go too deep into our own souls and we're searching for why do I feel this way? Could it be the devil's fault? And I want to suggest that those are two extremes that should be avoided. I think the Bible presents to us a centered position, and the centered position is that he is real, that he is powerful. Peter, this Peter that we're speaking about here in the story, writes in his book in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, I'm not going to put it on the screen, you can check it out, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, Peter himself says that Satan is like a roaring lion. seeking those whom he may devour. It's almost like Peter comes out of this experience, through this trial, through this testing, and he gives a picture to us of what Satan is like. Jesus himself in John chapter 8 speaks of Satan or the devil as a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. And so we begin to get a picture that we should be warned with, that we should take heed of, but that we shouldn't necessarily fear above all. Before I move on from this point, let me just quote you what J.C. Ryle says about the devil. He says this, he says, "The world is a snare to the believer, and there are many traps in the world. He says, the flesh is a burden and a clog." That's our own flesh, our own sinful nature. He says, "But there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil." I love the way he describes him as restless because he doesn't stop. As invisible because, oh, it would be so nice if we could see him. Imagine if when temptation came, it came in the form of, "Hey, I'm the devil, would you like to do this?" That would be so great. But we don't see it. Experienced, he says. Oh gosh, he is so experienced, isn't he? He's been at it for thousands of years, deceiving and scheming. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says that we're in a battle. We're in a war, and there is a war. There is a fight to be fought. But there is another thing I want to say. Yes, we have a real enemy, and he is powerful. But the second thing we see about this enemy is that he's not in charge. He's not in charge. He's not all powerful. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's crafty, and he's deceitful, and he sets up schemes to sift us and trap us. But he's not sovereign. Yes, he can sift you, but he's not sovereign over you. Look at the text. The text says Satan comes to Jesus, and literally the text says this. It says he's demanded to have you. In the Greek, that means he's asked permission. That's his position. Under the Lord Jesus, Jesus is king. God rules. Satan is his minion. He's on a leash. He's a lion on a leash. Yes, he roars, and yes, he causes havoc and destruction, but he's not sovereign. And what we see here is the absolute sovereignty of Jesus. Firstly, in the fact that Satan has to ask permission, but more than that, also that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. Isn't it amazing that Jesus says to Peter, "Listen, you're going to deny me three times, and then there's going to be a rooster that crows." I mean, the fact that he knows that, and it actually happens three times, not four times, not five times, three times, and that's what happens. And so we see the sovereignty of Jesus displayed upon every part of this passage. But more boldly in the fact that Satan has no authority over Christ. And it's a reflection of what we see in the Old Testament. It reminds us of the story of Job, doesn't it? I mean, if you haven't read it, read Job chapter 1. It's almost a carbon copy of the situation where Satan wants to test Job's devotion. Because he thinks that Job's devoted to God simply because of what he can get from God. By the way, that's not a good thing. And Job, he comes to the Lord, and the Lord agrees. He says, "You know what? Let's do this thing." And he gives him permission. And I think that for me is the most surprising thing here. Not that he says, "No, don't do it," but that he says, "Do it. You have my permission." That's startling. There is mystery there. But the good news is that if Christ allows it, if he allows it to pass through his hand, that means he's in charge of it. He's ordering it, he's directing it, and therefore he will use it for our good. There are many verses in the Bible that speak of our faith being tested so that it would be purified. The fires of testing, that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. You know the end goal for our lives? Christ's end goal for your life is not your happiness. It's your holiness. And if that's the end goal of Christ's purpose for your life, then sometimes sifting is the means to that end. Said no prosperity preacher ever. The last thing I want to say about Satan in this story is that I think for some of us, you know, sometimes he does have a direct hand. There's a direct influence. Thankfully, it's filtered through the hand of a sovereign Savior. But I want to suggest to you that sometimes he looks at us and he thinks to himself, you know what, you're doing a great job all on your own. Because sometimes we're our own worst enemies. Sometimes we're sifting ourselves and putting ourselves through the fire because of our stupid decisions, because of our stupid actions. And when I thought of this, I thought, you know what? Yes, Peter was a hothead, but you know, obviously there was character issues and they needed to be worked out. And for some of us, I really think Satan's like, now I'll leave them this time. They're doing a good job on their own. And I think that's a warning that we ought to review our lives and go, am I actually following Christ? Am I actually obeying him? So the first point is that we have a real enemy. It's a serious threat. But thankfully, we have a sovereign Savior. And everything that Satan does is filtered through his hands. But one thing stands out in this passage, and that is the second point. And that is the security of the believer. The prayer of Jesus. Look at this, verse 32. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What we see in this verse, church, is two glorious Christian doctrines together. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of the intercession of Christ. Now, those might sound like big terms, but let me explain them to you. Peter's faith would be tried. Peter's faith would be sifted, but it won't fail. Why? Why won't it fail? Why won't your faith fail? Listen to me. You are going to be tested. You are going to be tried. The road that leads to life is a narrow road. Jesus said it's not only narrow, it's hard, and there are few who find it. So who's in? I'm just joking. But I'm serious. It's going to be tough. But here's the good news. You won't fall completely. Christians, listen to me, Christians do stumble. It's remember we dealt with this in the book of Luke. Jesus goes after the one sheep. Mark and I were talking about this a little bit earlier. Jesus leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. Why? Because the picture is that when you stray, you won't be lost forever because you have a Savior who will fetch you. It's the picture of the prodigal. The prodigal thinks, oh, well, I'm going to enjoy my life, and the best way to enjoy my life is to indulge myself. He misses the point. The best way to enjoy your life is to fulfill your Father's purpose. But he thinks to indulge himself is the best way to satisfy himself, and so he goes off. But the great part of the story is that he comes back. And why does he come back? Because he's a child of the Father. And if you're a child of God, you may stray, but you will come back. If you have real faith, if you are a true believer, you are secure in Christ. It's the whole point of being in Christ. Notice what Jesus says. Have a look at the text. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, okay, two things. First, he says, I have prayed for you. We'll talk a bit about that. That your faith may not fail. Look at, yeah, this is what I want you to see. And when you have turned again. Not if. Not if. Why? Because Peter has faith. And faith will be trialed, and Christians will be tested, and Christians will stumble, and some Christians will stray. But if you have real saving faith, you will turn again. You will turn again. And not because of your strength, because we know Peter didn't turn because of his resolve. He turned because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prayed for him that he would return. And his faith was genuine. Jesus prays for us. Isn't that mind-blowing? Not only did Jesus, in his intercession, when we talk about the intercession of Christ, we're talking about him standing in the gap. He's interceding on our behalf. In other words, he comes as God in the flesh to live a perfect life on our behalf. That's part of his intercession. Then he takes it one step further. He doesn't just live a perfect life. He then dies the death that we deserved for our sin. He intercedes for us on the cross, and then he prays for us. And you know how much he prays for us? Let me give you two verses to show you how much he prays for us. Romans 8, verse 33. Paul writes, and he says this concerning Christ's intercession. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The children of God. The Bible calls us the elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So no matter how great your enemy is, God's in charge. God justifies. Then he asks this question, who is to condemn? Who's going to condemn you? Who's going to ruin your faith? Question mark. And then he poses the solution. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's talking about his intercession. He died for us. More than that, who was raised. He was raised for us. Who is at the right hand of God. And here's what he's doing. Who indeed is interceding for us. He's interceding for us. If you are his child, if you're a son and a daughter of God, he's praying for you. Hebrews 7. Here's another verse. Hebrews 7, 24, 25. Talking about Christ. He holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus is a priest. In the Old Testament, the priests functioned as a mediator between the men and God. And so Jesus comes as the ultimate priest. And he doesn't need to be replaced. He's permanently our priest, which is why we don't have priests. We don't have a temple because Jesus is the priest and he's the temple. He holds his priesthood permanently. He's in the ultimate tabernacle at the right hand of the Father. And look at what he says. Because he continues forever. Consequently, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's just an incredible promise. What a hope that no matter how badly I stumble, no matter how badly I stray, no matter how badly you've failed, if you've trusted in Christ and placed your faith in him, you are his child and he's praying for you. More than that, so that's the first reason why his faith won't fail, is because Jesus is praying for him. And Jesus' prayers get answered. But the second reason why his faith won't fail is because his faith is not the product of his own free will. I mean, let's analyze Peter's free will for a minute. Peter says, Jesus says, listen, Satan's coming to sift you. And Peter thinks, no worries, Jesus, I got this thing. I'll go to prison with you and I'll even die with you. That's the sum of Peter's free will. Peter's like, listen, I'm sorted. Don't worry, Jesus. I'll go where you go. Next minute, Peter's hit the road. Peter's bolted. Peter's denied Jesus, not just once, not twice, three times. So much for Peter's resolve to follow Christ. So where does this faith come from? Where did Peter get his faith? He gets it from God. It's not the self-produced will of Peter that gives him, keeps him believing. The Bible shows us that faith comes from God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. And so the conclusion is, if God gave you the faith, if faith is the gift of God, if you believing, if you being a Christian is because of God, the logical conclusion is God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't give faith and then let it fail. No, he sustains your faith. He keeps your faith. He preserves you in your faith. Here's what Jesus says about our faith and about us being his children. John 10 verse 27 to 28. He says, my sheep hear my voice. If you're a believer, the reason you're a believer is because you heard him call you. That's what he's saying. This is talking about how you became a Christian here. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. It's not a temporary life thing. Faith is not temporary. It's eternal. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out my hand. So yes, you might stray, and you might wander, and you might be a prodigal, and you might have trials and tribulations, and you might have Satan in your face, but you can take heart. And the reason you can take heart is not because you are strong, but because God is strong. Not because you are holding on, but because he's holding on. Because he's got you, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. Isn't that an amazing thought? That I am in his hand, and if I'm in his hand, no matter what I face, I can see it through. So does this mean that I don't have to do anything? You know, if Jesus has got me and if my faith won't fail, does this mean that I can just live as I please? And the answer is obviously no. No, there is a fight to be fought. Peter was going to face a real fight here. There was going to be a real battle. He was going to have to follow Jesus. And so there is a fight, and this is how we preserve our faith. This is how we keep the faith, is that we fight the good fight of faith by following Jesus and by being in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the good news again. When we fight, we realize we're not fighting alone, because Philippians 1 verse 6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So if Christ has begun a good work, which no doubt must be the work of salvation, then he will complete it. All of this to say that as a believer, we are secure. Not because we are strong, but because we're in his hand. Peter's faith will not fail. It's certain. There is security. Jesus says, Peter, you're going to go through a trial, but when you turn, not if. There was no doubts. Not if. If, you know, maybe he'll, you know, he's backslidden, maybe he'll come back. No, no. If he's a true believer, if there is true saving faith, he will return. For some of you who've got children, who've wandered from the faith, this is great news. The bad news is if they never return, then they never had saving faith. So pray for them either way. So how does the story end? Well, the story takes a bit of a turn. So we've seen the sifting of Satan, and then we've seen the security of our faith because of Jesus' prayer, and because faith is a gift from God that cannot be ruined, that needs to be fought for. But in our fighting, God's working with us. But the story ends by Jesus saying to them this. Let's have a read of it again. It says in verse 35, and then he said to them, When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they answer, no, we didn't. And just think about this with me quickly. It's been 3.5 years of absolute glorious ministry. They left their jobs, they left their homes, and they hit the road. It's like the ultimate road trip. They're with Jesus. And they're hungry, and they're like, then there's food. And then a kid arrives with two loaves and 5 fish, and then they're feeding thousands. You know, did you ever lack anything? No, we even got doggy bags, and we went home, and we fed our families, and we fed people. And wherever we went, we didn't know where we were going to sleep. And so we just went to this guy's house, and then there was room for us all. And so there was a place to sleep, and there was a place to eat. And if we were thirsty, there was water, which became glorious red wine. I mean, it just, the stories are amazing. The gospel is just filled with 3.5 years of miraculous provision. So he says to them, don't take a money bag, don't take a backpack, don't even take sandals because they're not going to wear out. For the next 3.5 years, you're going to be with me, and when you're with me, there's going to be supernatural provision. But then he says, verse 36, then he said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. In other words, something is going to change, and boy was it going to change. Tomorrow, this night, Thursday night, he gets arrested, and tomorrow he dies. And the whole scenario changes. And the point is this, you are now big boys. And you are now responsible. I've given you the gospel. I've given you the message. You've been entrusted with gifts. You've been entrusted with the message. Steward it wisely. I'm not going to be with you anymore. Yes, he's going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ will indwell his disciples, but Jesus bodily won't be with us. In other words, it's going to be different. But it's going to be good for you. And you know what? It is good for us. It's good for us to live in the rhythms of life where we actually are stewarding what God has entrusted to us. And then he says, for I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered with the criminals, the transgressors. He points back to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And he says, listen, it's about to happen. I am going to be killed along with criminals. And the point Jesus is making is not only is scripture going to be fulfilled, but there's going to be a radical change to how things have been. And the change is this, things are going to get ugly. Things are going to get nasty. Things are going to get dirty. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to get spat on. And I'm going to get crucified. And people are going to come after you in the same way. So he says, get ready. Be prepared. And I think the application for us, church, is that when we're on this road called Christianity, there won't always be the miracle that we hope for. There won't always be the supernatural provision that we're trusting for. Because part of the process is that we are good stewards of what God's given to us. And when we steward what he's entrusted to us, it's actually good for us. It gives us a sense of meaning and purpose. Do you know that work at first was a blessing? It was given to Adam before the fall. Work wasn't part of the curse. Work was never meant to be a curse. It was meant to be part of our sense of identity. Not that your identity is in your work, but that work would be a blessing. Being active is a good thing. Listen, he's saying to these disciples, you're not to be lazy layabouts when I'm gone. And it reminded me of Charles Spurgeon. He said this wonderful quote. And I say it because I think there needs to be some warning to some of us. He says this. He says, idle Christians, in other words, Christians who just lay about, tempt the devil to tempt them. Isn't that brilliant? And I really think there is a lot of damage done when we're just not engaged, when we're not actually serving, and we're not actually doing what we're meant to be doing with what God's entrusted to us. Now, the big question, and I need to deal with this just on the side, I need to deal with this big question because it's in the text. Is Jesus advocating violence? Is he advocating violence? Have a look at this. He says, verse 36, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Is Jesus, our Muslim friends want to know, is Jesus advocating violence? And I think the way we deal with this, and there are some wonderful articles that I've looked at in preparing for this. Obviously, I don't have time to go into too much detail, but I don't think we need to. I think if we just think this thing through logically and then apply a little bit of scripture, it's really simple. Firstly, I want you to notice the disciples' response. And once again, we see that they just haven't quite grasped the mission of Jesus. Look at verse 38. "And they say, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It's enough.'" So, logically, there are only two ways to look at this. Either Jesus is saying, "That's fine, that's enough. We can, with two swords, we can take on a Roman army. Two swords is enough." That's the one option. Or, and I suggest to you that this is what he's saying, is, "I've had enough with you guys. This is just ridiculous." Because they just don't get it. They're like, "Hey, we've got two swords." I mean, he's going to get arrested. And it's not just a few guys who are coming. They're going to come in the middle of the night, and they're going to come with tens and fifties. And they're going to arrest him, and then they're going to put him before a court, and they're going to try him. And they're going to be Roman soldiers all over the place. And they're like, "Hey, we've got two swords. Can you do with the two swords like you did with the two loaves?" Jesus is like, I've had it with you guys. You just don't get it. So logically, what are they going to do with two swords? If Jesus is indicating a revolt, if Jesus is indicating a violent revolution, they're doomed before they've even started. If all they've got is two swords, right? So logically, I want to submit to you that I think he's not advocating violence. But we know it too, because biblically, the rest of the story goes that they come and arrest Jesus. And in the arrest, Peter takes his sword, good old Pete, and he slashes at this guy and chops his ear off. And Jesus is disgusted, and he says, "Peter, put that thing away." And he takes the guy's ear and he sticks it on his head, and it's perfectly healed. And we see there that Jesus is not interested in violence. Jesus wants nothing to do with it. I think what we learn here is that it is okay for us to be vigilant. I think what Jesus is advocating is, provide, take care, defend yourself if necessary. In this ancient world, it was a pretty nasty place to live in. Most people lived with daggers or swords, and you needed them in order to defend yourself. But Jesus was not advocating violence. I think what he's advocating is vigilance. We also know that if we study church history, that all of these apostles, except one, died as martyrs for their faith. Not one of them was engaged in any violent activity. When they were to be arrested, when they were to be beaten, none of them engaged in violence. But that's not where I want to end the story. We're talking here about stewardship. And I think one of the greatest graces of stewardship for us as believers, when we go through hard times, when our faith is being tried, is this promise. Back to verse 32. Jesus says to Peter, "And when you have turned again," in other words, when you've repented, because it's going to happen, when you come to your senses or when you've come through the trial, when you've turned, here it is, "strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. And I want to say to us, church, that I think that this is a means of grace. That if all we ever do is focus on our own lives, if all we're ever doing is consumed with ourselves, that we want to make ourselves strong, I think we set ourselves up for the testing of Satan. And I think sometimes God allows it because he doesn't want us to be so self-centered. And I think that when we are set on strengthening others, when our heart and our desire is to equip and strengthen and encourage others, here's what happens. We get strong in the process. It's the grace of God that when we strengthen others, we get strong. I don't know if you've experienced that. I experienced that. When you encourage someone else, you get encouraged. When you teach someone else, you learn. And herein we find an amazing grace that if you want to stay strong in the faith, and if you want to keep on the narrow path, if you want to stay true to Jesus, I want to suggest to you, don't look to yourself first. Look to others. Look to strengthen others, because in the process you get strong. And so the implication then is, who are your brothers? And who are your sisters? Who are the people that God has put in your life? And are you strengthening them? It's a beautiful picture that no matter how you've failed and no matter how you've drifted, God has got a plan and a purpose for your life. It's not that you're now ruined goods and you're no good for anything. No, no. You may have fallen miserably, but God can restore you. And part of the restoration is not about you, it's about others. That's the gospel. There is grace for us all. But grace is not just covering us, and it's actually equipping us to be on mission. And serving, the mission of Jesus is serving one another, strengthening each other. So I want to encourage you, church, with these three things. There is a real enemy, but there is a greater Savior. The enemy is powerful, but he's not all powerful. We can be secure. We can be assured. And no matter what we've done, there is hope and there is grace, not just to pick us up, but to get us back on mission, back into the game, back where God needs us. And part of that plan is not for you to focus on yourself, to try and strengthen yourself, but to strengthen others. And in doing so, you get strong. Amen. I want to pray for you. Music team. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you wrote it for us, you preserved it for us, and you've tonight, through my attempt, spoken to us. We thank you for the gift of your word preached. And in such we hear your voice. And so I want to pray for my brothers and my sisters here tonight, Lord. I want to pray that you would strengthen them. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them. I pray, Lord, that you would warn them, that you would keep them alert, that there is an enemy who's out to destroy them. But the good news is there is a Savior who is all-powerful, who has prayed for us. And more than that, he is still praying for us. And more than that, he died for us. And he secured our salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost, because he is still working in us. And the good work he started, he will complete. Won't you just pray that prayer in your heart tonight? Just say, thank you, Jesus, that the work you started in me, you will complete. Philippians 1 verse 6. Just pray that prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Just under your breath, in your heart now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the work you started in me, you will bring it to completion. Thank you that it's not dependent on my strength. Yes, I will fight. But thank you that you are fighting for me. Thank you, Lord, that it's not dependent on my ability to hold on to you, but it's your strength that holds on to me. Thank you, Lord, that you will finish the work. You are faithful. Thank you that you've given me the gift of faith. Thank you that you've awakened my heart. Thank you that you've opened my eyes. Thank you that you've saved me. And if you've saved me, you will complete my salvation. Lord, we also want to pray tonight for those who are still on that road of straying. I'm sure that you know of people, family and friends. Let's just pray for them right now. Lord, we pray for family members. We pray for friends who have strayed. Lord, we pray for those who once confessed your name, and yet it seems, Lord, like they've fallen away. Lord, our prayer is that you would restore them again, that their story would be similar to Peter's story, that when they turn, not if, but when, that they would be restored to the brotherhood or the sisterhood of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would hold on to them and that you would draw them back. That you would overwhelm them with your kindness. That you would show yourself to them again. And if not again, then Lord, for the first time, do it. Rescue them, save them, we pray. Thank you that you are faithful and you are sovereign, Jesus. Help us to persevere, Lord. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Keep working in us, Lord. May we never give up. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand and sing this song together in closing.